Good morning. My name is Mark, and would please like the congregation to stand while we're doing the reading this morning. And if you've got your application or your Bible in hand, you might want to open it to Mark 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 21. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind."
Thank you, Mark. Yeah, you may be seated. Great to see you guys this morning. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much for us to consider and so many things that I feel like you want to speak to us. And you want to speak to some of us very personally and individually this morning. So, Lord, the best we can, we open up our hearts to receive what the Spirit would say to us. And so bless your word. If we have areas of our life where we are struggling, like the man with the withered hand, maybe we have some area that's not functional. And it's a source of frustration, embarrassment. And I believe today, Lord, that you would heal many of us, that you would do something significant in touching us today. So do the work, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm guessing that there's at least some of you like me who are old enough to remember what were called the blue laws or the Sunday laws. And when I grew up in the 60s and the 70s in northern Minnesota, in my little town, 1,500 people, Moose Lake, Minnesota, everything closed down on Sunday. Everything did. The stores were closed. The movie theater was closed. The car dealership was closed. The bars and the liquor store was closed. And pretty much everything. Everyone was Chick-fil-A back then in the 60s and 70s. And even hunting was banned on Sundays. And even today, there's 10 states I just read that still ban hunting on Sundays. And so up until relatively recently, there were plenty of arguments over these so-called Sunday laws, most of which have been overturned, and now stores pretty much stay open, and so on. But these laws were rooted in the Old Testament practice of the Sabbath, which was carried forward and modified and Christianized by our Puritan ancestors here in America, who essentially transferred the biblical Sabbath, which ran from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, to Sunday. So the Sabbath went from Saturday to Sunday. So the Christian Sabbath, as it was called back then, went from sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday. And the New Testament never gives us that or tells us that that's a thing that we should do. The one thing that we know from the New Testament and from historical writings is that Christians gathered on Sunday for worship, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The church was essentially born on Sunday, and Sunday became the default day of worship, first day of the week. Give the first and the best to God, you see. But all the New England clergymen back in the 1600s, the Puritan guys, they were just very rigid about observing the Sunday Sabbath. From sunset on Saturday to sunset Sunday night, they wouldn't shave, they wouldn't sweep their homes, they wouldn't make their beds, they wouldn't prepare food, they wouldn't wash the dishes, none of that. People were fined if they didn't show up at church. So we're thinking about implementing that here. You actually got fined for not coming to church. And there were designated men in the churches. They were called tithing men. One word, tithing men. And they had a stick in the church. On one end of the stick was a foxtail, and on the other end was a round knob. And with the foxtail, if there was old men or old women falling asleep, they would take the foxtail and tickle their chin or their nose to wake them up. And with the knob end, if kids were goofing off, they would whack the kid, you know. True story. So the Christian Sabbath was serious business back then, but not more serious than the Jewish Sabbath was to the Pharisees. Pharisees, the word means separated ones. There were 6,000 of these guys. They were an elite group, the most elite religious group. They were the Navy SEALs of religion in that day. And the Sabbath was one of those things that marked them, that distinguished them and separated them from others, that they were able to say, we're better than you. Much like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who's praying at the temple. And in Luke 18, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like extortioners and adulterers, or like that scumbag tax collector over there. See, these things in their minds, this elevates us above everyone else. It makes us more holy, more righteous. So Jesus is beginning to poke at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and provoke them by doing things that in their mind is a violation of sacred law. And last week we saw Jesus and his disciples walking through a field on the Sabbath day, and each of them picked a head of corn. They were hungry and they needed some fuel, so they took a head of corn and just started munching on the raw corn off of the ear, and which was totally legal. Deuteronomy 23:25 says that that's absolutely okay for you to do. God is so generous, and therefore his people should be generous. And if you're walking through somebody's field on your way to somewhere else, it's all right to take an ear of corn if you're famished and you need some sustenance. But they did it on the Sabbath. And so they were breaking one of the fence rules. So we talked about this last week. Fence rules didn't come from the Bible or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is where the law is contained for the Jews. They came from the Talmud, which is writings of rabbis that were written in the intertestamental period between the end of Malachi, which was 400 BC, and the time that Jesus came in zero, the year zero. And so there was some writings back then where rabbis got into the Old Testament, and they made more and more laws that added to it. And so fence rules, the basic Sabbath law stated, do no work, Exodus 20:10, do no work nor buy or sell on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Okay, that's the basic rule of the Sabbath. No buying or selling. But the Talmud added 39 more laws to the Sabbath, which became known as fence law. So a fence law was an additional law that was there so that you couldn't get near the actual commandment. It was to fence you off so that you really couldn't break that commandment, because you got all these other ones you'd have to break first. So the rabbis believed that the best way to keep people from breaking God's law was to build a protective barrier around that law with more laws. And the result was that the people of Jesus' day, they were burdened down by all of these man-made rules that God never commanded. And it was frustrating. It was a weight, and most people just couldn't do it. So to follow the rule of not working on the Sabbath, there were a bunch of other super technical, detailed rules you had to follow. For instance, you couldn't walk more than 300 or 3,000 feet from your home. So it's a little over half mile. That's all. So there were always workarounds to these super technical rules. So here's what you could do if you wanted to work around that one. The day before the Sabbath, you could go 3,000 feet from your home and you could put some food out there, in some sort of a container or wherever. And on the Sabbath, you could walk your designated 3,000 feet, eat the food, and now technically your food is a part of your home. So now you can go another 3,000 feet from that point. And so there were workarounds for everything. A more modern example, today, Sabbath-keeping religious Jews in Jerusalem, they can't use electrical devices on the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And so that includes elevators. So pressing a button on an elevator is using an electronic device. So religious Jews are forbidden to do that. So if you go to Jerusalem and it's Saturday, you're going to find what are called Sabbath elevators. And what they are is they work, but every button is pushed and they stay on all day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So you can get on the elevator and not press your floor, and eventually you'll get to your floor without you ever having to press a button. Therefore, you're still keeping the rule. Hopefully you don't have to go to the top floor, because it'll take a while. In addition, you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath, because you might spill water on the floor and inadvertently wash the floor. Washing the floor was a no-no. There would be no sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dyeing, not croaking, dyeing, but, dyeing clothes. Tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing stitches, any of that, all forbidden. But here's the one that I want to point out to you, because it's germane to our text today. If you were ill or injured on the Sabbath, you could only receive treatment to keep from dying, but not to be healed. So on the Sabbath, so anything beyond just keeping you alive would be a violation of the law. So if you're sick with a fever or a headache or a toothache or nausea or whatever, you'd have to just kind of suck it up until sundown on Saturday night when the Sabbath was over. If you sliced your finger with a knife or whatever, you can stop the bleeding, but you're going to have to wait till after the Sabbath to get stitched up and to, get taken care of. So last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples walking through the field on the Sabbath, grabbing an ear of corn and, you know, breaking one of the fence rules. The Pharisees saw it and they accused them of breaking the law. Now, they weren't breaking the law. They were breaking a fence rule, a man-made addition. So Jesus set them straight by telling them the story of Daniel and how Daniel and his guys got to the tabernacle and they were famished, they were starving, and said, haven't you read about David, how that the priest gave them the showbread from the tabernacle to, you know, to satisfy their hunger? So Jesus was pointing out, listen, human need is greater than technical law. And then Jesus said to them, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And to top it off, Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm the Lord, the boss, the owner, the designer, the originator of the Sabbath. I own the patent on the Sabbath. So that brings us to our text now, where we have Jesus and the guys making it to the synagogue on the Sabbath, probably have raw corn in their teeth. But the first thing that we notice is that Jesus is at odds with man-made religion. Jesus is at odds. He is absolutely at odds with man-made religion. So let's read Mark 3:1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, meaning the Pharisees, as the text will show us in a minute, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the guy with the withered hand on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You see what's going on here? The Jewish worship service is turning into kind of a sting operation for the Pharisees, right? So the Pharisees know there's a guy with a withered hand. I don't think they planted him. He's just there. Guy with a withered hand, shriveled up, gnarled, unusable, and they're pretty sure Jesus has been healing a lot of people. There's a good chance Jesus is going to heal this guy, and they want him to heal the guy, not so that the guy can be blessed and whole, but so that they can catch Jesus breaking one of their laws and point him out as a violator of the law. The law that they're pointing to, obviously, is the law of healing. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can save a life, but you can't do anything towards healing. So the Lord was well aware that it was the Sabbath. He could have healed the guy the next day. He could have waited until the synagogue service was over and said, hey, buddy, with the withered hand, as soon as the sun is down, why don't you come on over to Peter's house and I'll heal you over there. He didn't do that. They are now smack dab in the middle of a Sabbath, smack dab in the middle of a crowded synagogue worship service. The Pharisees are watching him like a hawk so that if he indeed does heal this poor guy, they can come down on Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. So watch what happens. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So I love this. So first of all, he says to the withered hand guy, right? Pharisees are going, there's a guy with a withered hand here. This could happen. And Jesus says to the guy, come here. Now I'm thinking the guy with the withered hand is like, first of all, he's probably like, you know, a little embarrassed getting with Jesus in front of everybody. All eyes are going to be on him. But I think he's excited too, because maybe there's a healing coming my way. So Jesus asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, the question has an obvious answer. It was obviously not lawful or evil, lawful rather, to do evil or kill on the Sabbath. It's never lawful to do evil or kill, right? On any day of the week. So that's obvious. So likewise, it's always lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath and every other day of the week. Duh, only a moral midget would give a different answer, or a legalistic Pharisee. And the Bible simply says, when Jesus answered the question, they remained silent. None of them were willing to debate Jesus on the issue because he exposed the logic fallacy of their silly fence laws. So verse 5, he looked at them, meaning the Pharisees, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus was mad at these guys. It's not often that we see Jesus angry in the Gospels. And when we do, it's always directed at people who are, you know, using other people, deliberately burdening people, making it hard for people to come to God or to walk with God. On one occasion, when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, you'll remember this story, many of you, 2 million people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and worshipers would descend upon the city from all over the place. And Jesus came to the outer court of the temple and saw that it was crowded with all kinds of animals, oxen, sheep, and pigeons that were all sacrificial animals that were being sold to the worshipers. Not only was this big outer court of the temple complex filled with these businessmen selling these animals, it was also filled with money changers sitting at tables all over this outer court. And so the worshipers who came from all over the place, they would go in and they would have to get the proper temple coin to be able to pay their yearly temple tax and purchase the sacrificial animals if they didn't have one, and so on. And so Jesus sees all of this happening in the temple court, and he gets some rope, some strands of rope, and he ties them together and fashions a makeshift whip. And he begins to drive all of the animals. Just think, thousands of people. And he's driving everyone out. And all of the animals, the money changers, are sitting at their tables going, "What is happening here?" And after Jesus has driven out all of the animals and all of the business owners of the animals, the money changers were left at their tables. And Jesus went up to the first one, tipped over his money bucket, tipped over his table, and went through the whole temple courtyard, tipped it all over, and drove everybody out. He was mad. He said of this display of passion and anger, Mark 11:17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" You see, the outer court was the only place where Gentiles could come and worship God and pray to God in relationship to the temple. That was the one place that they were welcome to come and seek God. And that one place was filled with people who were making a buck. It was like commercially Christmas time for those guys. That's where they made tons of money. 2 million people. And on average, each family paying $200 to $300 tax. They were making, in today's terms, hundreds of millions of dollars on that day. Jesus cleared everybody out and said, "This is to be a house of prayer. It's for all nations. It's for the Gentiles." He was mad. And so he drove everybody out and he cleared it out. Well, back to our story. Jesus looks at the Pharisees with fierce anger in his eyes. He knows what they're thinking. He's got grief in his heart. Mark 3:5, Jesus then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. There it is. Jesus asked the guy with the withered hand to stretch out his hand. Jesus asked this guy to do something he couldn't do naturally. Withered means dried up and lifeless. And so at that moment, this guy with the shriveled up hand, he had two options. Either he had to explain to Jesus why it was impossible for him to stretch his hand out. He could argue perhaps with Jesus or whine about how hard it is to have this withered hand. Or he could obey Jesus. The man chose the latter, and as soon as he chose obedience, the miraculous power of Jesus flowed to his hand, enabling him to stretch it forth, and he was healed. This is how it works oftentimes in our lives. It certainly does in mine. We have an area of our life that is withered, that's lifeless, that's problematic, that's frustrating, that just... you can't change in this area. I'm stuck. It's not working. And it just seems impossible to fix or to get free from. And you've probably got other areas of your life that are fine. But Jesus wants to address the problem areas. That's what he wants to do this morning. There's plenty of areas that are fine in your life. This is going good. This is fine. But there's an area that isn't going good. It's problematic, it's withered, it's frustrating. And you're unable to fix it. Maybe it's a relationship that's gone south or a behavioral pattern that you can't seem to break free from. Maybe it's a physical, literal physical thing like the man with the withered hand. Jesus says to you and to me, stretch out that thing to me. Stretch it out to me. And when you do, my power will flow to you. So notice the reaction of the Pharisees to this miracle. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here's what you need to know. The Pharisees were not fans of the Herodians. The Pharisees are the Navy SEALs of religion, right? The Herodians aren't religious at all. They're Jews who are loyal to Herod, loyal to Rome. So the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But the Pharisees, because of what Jesus did, they go to the Herodians and say, hey, the enemy of my enemy, my friend, you want to get together on this? This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the religious hatred, the alliance to destroy Jesus, one that will eventually lead to his death, the alliance between religious Jews and Rome. Starting right here. At the heart of Phariseeism, legalism, is the need to add to the Word of God. That's what's at the heart of it. To create laws and rules where there are none. It's an effort to help God out, to create fences around the word so that we don't get close to violating it. That's the thinking. Okay, God, you say to do this. Well, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to go a lot farther than that. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, I have applied all these things to myself, Paul says, and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. That's what happens when you go beyond the word. I'm going to do more. And then you start doing your little list of more, and now all of a sudden you're going, I'm better than that. Look at all this more that I do. Now you're looking down on everyone who doesn't do the more that you do. You puffed up by your incredible zeal and devotion. Thinking we need to help God out by adding to his word is a sure sign that we are walking in Pharisaical pride and legalism. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't wise things and borders and boundaries that you may need to put up in your life for your particular situation. But those things that are unique to you, you can't put them on other people. There's so much in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. Don't judge your brother, your sister who doesn't need to have that guardrail that you have. Jesus was continually confronting this kind of thing. In Luke 11, one of my favorite little vignettes of this cut type of thing, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner in Luke chapter 11. It's an awesome story. Pharisees, 6,000 of them, Navy SEALs of religion, right? Jesus is coming home to have dinner. So, says in Luke 11:37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee, Luke 11:38, was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. So Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. Now, this isn't a hygienic washing of the hands that we typically do today to get the germs off before you start putting your hands in your face. It was a religious ceremonial washing that was added to the list of rules. It was another one of those rules that was added to the scripture by the rabbis. And so for these ceremonial washings, they had special stone vessels where the water was kept. It was holy water. And in performing the ceremonial washing, you had to take at least enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. Not one, 1.5 eggshells, and you then pour the water over your hands. You start at the fingers, and it needs to run down towards your wrist, and then you cleanse each palm by rubbing the fist of the other hand into your palm, and you do it to the other one, and then you poured water over your hands again, this time from the wrist down to the fingers. That's the way you did it. So again, this is not found in the Bible, the Torah, but was one of these many hundreds of added rules. So the rabbis were deadly serious about this. They said that bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. So history tells of a rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans and he used his ration of water for ceremonial cleansing instead of drinking it. And he nearly died of thirst. So the guy was willing to die in order to keep this ceremonial washing law. And he was regarded as a great hero. So this was a big deal. So Jesus shows up at the guy's house and reclines at the table. In that day, that's what they did. They reclined, tables were low, and they reclined at the table, and he doesn't do the washing, and then perhaps grabs a hunk of bread, tears off a piece, hands the hunk of bread to the Pharisee, says, here, you go for it. And the Pharisee is, well, the Bible word, astonished. Like freaked out, mind blown. How dare this person not do the washing, the prescribed washing? Jesus purposely challenged man-made religion. He confronted it. The burdens that people, that were put on people, burdening them instead of blessing them, the joy-crushing regulations instead of life-giving word of God. Legalism burdens people by adding to scripture. And so Jesus says to us this morning, come to me, all of you, that are laboring under a heavy burden. I'm going to give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me and you're going to find rest for your souls. Listen, Jesus isn't going to throw a bunch of weighty, you know, rules and regulations upon you. And Jesus, I believe, is saying to some of you this morning, stretch forth your hand. Bring to me the thing that's withered in your life, the thing that just is dead. I can't get away from it. It bugs me. It frustrates me. And it's the thing that you can't fix. And Jesus says, let me heal you. Let me give you my power to get you free, to bring life back into this area of your life. I can do it. You obviously can't. Stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth to me that thing. In a moment, we're going to have communion, but there's going to be prayer partners available up here on, right here, over there, right here and over there. And if you're ready to stretch forth your hand to the Lord this morning and allow his power to flow through you to that area of your life, go to one of those prayer partners and give it to the Lord and let God heal you. Maybe you need salvation. Stretch forth your hand. Maybe you need deliverance from something. Stretch forth your hand. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, God, that your power would be available right now for those who need to respond, for those who right now are feeling like, man, I need to do it. I need to stretch out my hand to the Lord. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of it. And I want to be healed. I want to be free of it. Lord, let your power flow to your people this morning. Lord, to those who aren't your people, who need salvation, God, I pray that you would prompt them, that you would encourage them to reach out their hands to you for salvation. God, do great things. And as we come to the table, Lord, meet us there. The broken bread, the blood poured out for our sins, that we might live. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. The prayer partners are going to be up here right now, and you are invited to come and to stretch forth your hand to Jesus by partnering in prayer with our prayer counselors. And you are invited to make your way to the communion table if you're not coming up front for prayer. And when everyone is seated and done praying and so on, we will partake together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bring freedom today. Bring healing. Bring salvation to your people. Thank you, Father. Those who are being prayed for, there's no hurry. And you'll be able to
receive communion after you're done praying. For those of you who have the bread, let's hold it before the Lord this morning. Lord, thank you that the iniquity of us all was laid upon you. And the fact that we struggle with sin and pain and suffering and frustration, Lord, that's just evidence of the fall. But your body, your blood is for our healing and our salvation. And we know that one day we receive our ultimate healing. And even today now, we can receive the touch of God in our lives, bringing freedom and blessing. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your body so that this would be possible, that we could be reconciled to our God. So thank you for going through all that you went through, Lord, and to come to the world that you made, to the people that you love, only to be despised and rejected and ultimately crucified on a Roman cross. Lord, we love you for that. And we're going to love you forever for that. And we remember what you did now. Bless the bread. In your name, amen. Let's eat. And now let's take the cup. Lord, the cup of your blood. Without the shedding of your blood, we would be doomed and ultimately damned. But because of your blood shed for our sins, we are washed clean. And there's no condemnation for us. So thank you, Lord, for willingly going to the cross, for taking the cup in the garden. Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thank you, Lord, for taking that cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of wrath, so that we could be free, so that we could be objects of grace and love and mercy. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.